The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled Homosexuality and the Reign of Terror was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
The title of this article may provoke cries of homophobia from some, even those not connected with the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender community. A person may come to that conclusion after hearing what I've said, but any thoughts prior to that reflect a bias founded upon ignorance. Before I get to an explanation of the title, however, I need to address the accusation of being called homophobic, a label that is used in wholesale fashion by many and applied by some to anyone who takes issue with homosexuality. Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines homophobia as an, quote, irrational fear of, aversion to, or discrimination against homosexuality or homosexuals. Other meanings include hatred of or prejudice against gays and lesbians, bigotry, and even racism. No doubt, there are individuals who manifest those characteristics, but to apply the words to those who are critical of the practice of homosexuality is a blatant abuse of a term that is questionable at best. The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, the DSM, the chief reference book of psychotherapists, which includes all that they consider to be psychological phobias, has no listing for homophobia. This would indicate that the term is viewed to be without merit by the American Psychiatric Association, the APA, which produces each edition of the DSM. The APA could hardly be considered biased in favor of so-called homophobes, since, after being pressured by the LGBT Task Force in 1973, it voted to remove from the DSM the term homosexuality, which it had previously defined as sociopathic personality disturbance and sexual deviation. Homophobia can thus be dispensed with as nothing more than a derisive epithet that falsely characterizes those who oppose any aspect of homosexuality. Why did I title this article Homosexuality and the Reign of Terror? That may seem greatly overstated right now, and perhaps the reign of intimidation would be a description better suited to what we're experiencing today. One doesn't need the gift of prophecy, however, to recognize the direction of the serious judicial incidents that have taken place thus far. For example, here and in Canada, we've seen the rise of human rights commissions that major on issues related to homosexuality, primarily prosecuting as hate crimes the act of writing or speaking out against the practice. One Canadian columnist gives his perspective. Quote, "For more than 20 years, I've been writing against the human rights commissions, which have quasi-legal powers that should be offensive to the citizens of any free country. They are kangaroo courts in which the defendant's right to due process is withdrawn. They reach judgments on the basis of no fixed law. Moreover, in addition to heavy fines, the process is the punishment in these star chambers. For simply by agreeing to hear a case, they tie up the defendant in bureaucracy and paperwork and bleed him for the cost of lawyers, while the person who brings the complaint, however frivolous, stands to lose nothing." End of quote. Here in Oregon, we have our own kangaroo court system in the works. Aaron and Melissa Klein are bakers who refuse to make a wedding cake for a homosexual marriage. The lesbian couple who tried to order the cake complained to the Oregon Bureau of Labor and Industries. The labor commissioner levied a fine of $135,000 and issued a gag order preventing the Kleins from speaking about the religious beliefs that had caused their refusal to honor this homosexual marriage with a cake. In his review of the proceedings, C.H. Fisher noted, quote, "The Kleins were not charged and prosecuted in a traditional court of law. There was no due process, no jury of their peers, and their constitutional rights were violated, including the First Amendment regarding freedom of religion. It amounts to Christian persecution, not unlike what is occurring in some foreign nations, end of quote. Now we have not only kangaroo courts in place, but we have a recent decision by this country's highest court ruling in favor of homosexual marriage. As one consequence of this ruling, litigation scenarios will take place that involve churches that refuse to marry two males or two females. Pastors are ripe for lawsuits by those claiming that they have been psychologically damaged by such a refusal. One needs only to review the list of more than 50 grievances: crying, disappointment, distrust of men, resumption of smoking habit, upset stomach, and so forth, brought by the two lesbian women against the Kleins to see the potential for financial rewards, for example, $135,000 in damages, for whoever would appeal to the courts. Biblically steadfast churches will face a great deal of trouble, both legally and socially. Sadly, they will constitute a small remnant out of the multitudes of churches that claim to be Christian. The scriptures indicate this prophetically, and it is what we are seeing take place throughout this country. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote that most Christians in the latter days will not follow the teachings and instructions of the Bible, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. That condition may well bring about much contention within Christendom, especially in the West, as governments put more pressure on Christianity through their laws, with threats of removing tax exemptions, and because of their growing opposition to biblical teachings, multitudes of churches that have been less than serious about following Scripture will submit in order to protect themselves legally and financially. False shepherds and false teachers will defend their compromises with the world by assailing those who remain steadfast in the faith. Doctrinal disputes down through church history have led to murderous consequences. Saul's persecution of the early church were brutal. The Catholic Church's inquisitions were horrendous. Even the reformers were guilty of deadly persecutions over doctrinal disagreements. Could all that is taking place in opposition to the teaching of Scripture lead to a scenario of a reign of terror? A reading of the book of Revelation gives a clear answer to that question. The most intense persecution occurs against those who turn to Jesus and will consequently be martyred during the Great Tribulation, which takes place after the rapture of the church. Nevertheless, prior to that time, the church will experience events akin to a reign of terror unlike anything previously known in the U.S. Although many of our brothers and sisters around the world have increasingly experienced more than a taste of it. Historically, the phrase reign of terror was applied to a notorious period of the French Revolution. A few characteristics of the reign of terror correlate with what is developing today in the U.S., where the issue centers around homosexuality. It's rather stunning that the LGBT community, consisting of less than 4% of the U.S. population, has had such power and influence over the media and in our legal institutions, and is thereby seemingly able to force its will on the masses. In 18th century France, the Jacobins, although small in number, took control of the government of France, aided by the popular support of the sans-culottes, the far more numerous poor of France. The objective of the Jacobins was to coerce and conform the thinking and actions of the French people to their own ideology. Their leader, Robespierre, attempted to replace traditional Christian morals and values with his own concept of a, quote, republic of virtue, end of quote. This has been the chief strategy of the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender movement in America. One has only to consider what has been implemented in our school systems, from kindergarten through high school, and to check out the pro-gay resource materials that have been mandated for use by school boards throughout the country. According to French history, one-time supporters of the Jacobins, who began to believe that their means were becoming too extreme, were guillotined. Although that's not the case in the U.S., some who have fervently objected to the LGBT agenda have been fiercely targeted by the movement in order to counter their influence. Much of the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender propaganda has left many Christians in a confused state, particularly young adult Christians who see the church's bewilderment over how to respond. They battle accusations of being unloving, intolerant, and bigoted. The only confident response for anyone who calls himself a biblical Christian, one who desires to know in truth the instructions of the Bible and to obey what it teaches, is to abide in the Word of God. The Apostle Paul, in the first chapter of Romans, gives God's view of homosexuality in no uncertain terms. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts toward one another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 28. All sins separate mankind from God. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. For the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Death here means separation. For those who reject Christ's free gift of salvation, that separation is forever. For those who have believed the gospel and yet fall into sin, their temporal relationship with God is affected, but it can be restored immediately when they repent. Both heterosexual sins, for example, fornication, adultery, and homosexual sins, men with men, women with women, result in separation from God. God is no respecter of persons regarding the wages of sin. Yet there is a major difference. Homosexuality is an assault against the way God made things, His creation order. It goes far beyond disobedience to His instructions. It is an affront to the Creator of nature by glorifying His creatures, by exalting humans, and by corrupting natural sexuality. It is a sin, although that is vigorously denied by many within the church, of such consequence that should the LGBT community achieve its goal of worldwide acceptance of its practice of sex as an alternate lifestyle, it would sound the death knell for the human race. Men do not procreate with men, nor do women have babies with women. Homosexuality is about sexual immorality, period. All of the propaganda circulated by the LGBT proponents is aimed at obfuscating that simple fact. It is a grievous distortion of what God created as something good. Scripture couldn't be any clearer in its opposition to homosexual acts as seen both in its words and phrases. The New King James Version of the Bible underscores the Bible's disdain in contemporary language. Uncleanness, lusts, dishonor their bodies, vile passions, exchange the natural use for what is against nature, committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due, a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. The Bible describes the sinful fruit of rejecting God and what ensues from a homosexual lifestyle. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. The context of the verses makes a specific connection. It's similar to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, where the sins listed are those that are produced by an individual whose life centers upon self-love. Scripture clearly teaches that the God-man Jesus, the creator of humanity, through his sacrifice on the cross, paid the immeasurable penalty for the sins of every man, woman, and child. He did that although we were as yet his enemies. Amazing love. His forgiveness is available for every sinner, heterosexual or homosexual, who repents by turning to God in faith, receiving his forgiveness, and along with that, his gift of eternal life. That is the only way mankind can be reconciled to God. How then should we respond to what is taking place in our society and our churches, perhaps even in our own families, regarding homosexuality? We have to do things God's way. We have to obey his instructions because that's the only way any endeavor will benefit anyone and also be pleasing to God. Again, homosexuality is a sexual sin. Those who struggle with that sin within the body of Christ must be ministered to with much compassion, as we remember that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, already paid the penalty for that sin. Brethren, if a man be overtaken by a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And in the New King James it says, gentleness. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. A believer caught up in homosexuality must have a heart that is willing to repent of the sexually immoral practice. They must be ministered to in the spirit of gentleness, but the practice of this sin must never be accepted within a fellowship by true believers. The ordination of practicing homosexuals and support of gay marriage within Christendom is increasing, but it is in direct contradiction to God's word. If a fellowship intends to remain true to the Scriptures, its position regarding homosexuality must be made clear. It cannot be practiced among believers. How should we react to laws in our society that support homosexuality in opposition to the Scriptures? The only response a Christian can have is in the God-inspired words of Peter and the other apostles. We ought to obey God rather than men. Acts chapter 5, verse 29.
And now, TBC's responses to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Our first question is a composite of several we have received. Why do you ignore the evidence in Scripture that the early church baptized in the name of Jesus? Even if Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 is correct for the baptismal formula, Peter carried it out as in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Are you saying that Peter was wrong to baptize in the name of Jesus alone? And now TBC's response. Even if Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 is correct, do you really believe that the inspired words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ are incorrect? The one true God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Among those denying God's triune nature is the United Pentecostal Church, or UPC. It also teaches that baptism is necessary for salvation and that it must be done only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet Christ told his disciples to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. A major verse for the UPC is Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. That doesn't mean that he will have a single name, much less that it is Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, that day hasn't yet come, so this verse won't help the UPC now. As the context shows, during the millennium, the entire world will know who the one true God is, and he will not be called by any false names. Jesus said to baptize specifically in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nothing could be more fitting to symbolize the believer's identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The Father gave and sent the Son to be our Savior. The Son died for our sins, and it was through the Holy Spirit, by which we are born again, that Christ offered himself without spot to God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Paul demonstrated this in Ephesus when he asked whether they had received the Holy Ghost, and they said, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Paul's shocked response was, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" Acts chapter 19, verses 2 and 3. Why ask about their baptism? Because no one could be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and not hear of the Holy Ghost. Paul wouldn't have asked the question if baptism was to be only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The UPC also argues that without water baptism, it is impossible to enter into the kingdom of God. Paul's understanding of baptism, however, was quite different. He writes to the Corinthians, "I baptize none of you but Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Yet Paul calls himself the father of the Corinthians and explains why. "For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Chapter 4, verse 15. They had been born again into God's family as his children, and Paul had been the means of their salvation without baptizing them. Paul reminds the Corinthians that they were saved through believing the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. He repeatedly declares that we are saved only by believing the gospel. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Salvation comes through believing the gospel, not by being baptized. Paul declared, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Clearly, baptism is no part of the gospel, and thus has nothing to do with salvation. And our final question this month, is an apostate one who was never a believer to begin with, or is it the way the dictionary defines it, a person who abandons or rejects a faith he previously actually believed in? And TBC's response, we are in the midst of widespread apostasy. By that term, we mean departure from the faith once for all delivered to the saints, for which we are to earnestly contend. Jude 3. I believe that apostates include two types of people: those who have knowingly turned completely from Christ and no longer even pretend to be Christians, and two, those who still claim to be Christians but have departed from the faith. For example, those who deliberately twist the scriptures, perverting the gospel to draw away disciples after them. Acts chapter 20, verse 30. Or who endorse false teachers, though they know better, because they want to share their fame and power. Jude 16. Or who simply want to be positive so as to offend no one. The naive who are genuinely deceived by false prophets or teachers. Most of the epistles involve correction of false doctrine and practice that was already in the church in those days. It is the mushrooming, widespread incidence of the apostasy in number 2 above among those who claim to be Christians that I believe Scripture points to as a specific sign of the last days just prior to the rapture. When asked, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. Christ identified apostasy as the foremost sign of the last days, that is, religious deception, which he mentioned three times. "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Matthew 24, verses 4 through 5, "And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many." Verse 11, "For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Verse 24. Christ's warning made several things clear. One, the major sign of the nearness of his coming would be religious deception by professing Christian leaders. Two, a central feature of the deception would be false prophets showing great signs and wonders, which, though convincing, would also be false. Three, the repetition of the word many indicated that this religious deception would be widespread, apparently worldwide. And four, the words Christ, prophets, signs and wonders, and elect indicated that the deception would be among professing Christians, that is, those inside the church. The first reason that Jude gave us to why we must earnestly contend for the faith was the fact that there are certain men crept in, that is, inside the church, unawares, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude 4. But what is the faith, a departure from which marks one as an apostate? Some might say that as long as a person believes that Christ died for his sins, was buried, and rose the third day, he is saved. But that declaration doesn't explain the full gospel. As defined by Paul, the gospel declares the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Surely that involves who the biblical God is, who the biblical Christ is, what the biblical problem between God and man is, the biblical and only means of man's forgiveness by God, and the eternal consequences for those who reject the biblical gospel. None of these is a peripheral point of doctrine to be ignored or compromised. To do so would be a departure from the faith into apostasy to proclaim a false gospel. Just as Israel, to whom God sent his prophets to warn them of their apostasy and its dire consequences, would not listen, so it is today with many professing Christians. Glad to follow any Pied Piper and unwilling to hear the Lord, they dance merrily on to judgment. Time on this earth is drawing to a close. Let us determine to remain true to and earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And may we rescue many before it is forever too late. And now, this month's TBC News Watch. Our first item is from frontpagemag.com, September 16, 2015, with a headline, "Europe is making a fatal mistake." The following are excerpts. Allowing millions of Syrians and others from the Muslim Middle East into Europe will end up a catastrophe for Europe. As a Jew, I am particularly sensitive to any parallels to the Holocaust, since Syria, the Assad regime, and the Islamic State are devouring each other and hundreds of thousands in their way. How can I not think back to a time when Jews sought to escape the Nazi monster devouring them? For one thing, the parallels are far from precise. Every Jew in Nazi-occupied Europe, man, woman, child, baby, was targeted for death. The Syrian people are not targeted for death. The only such targets in the Middle East, aside from the Jews of Israel, are Christians and Yazidis. It's also imprecise because the vast majority of the Jews were assimilated citizens of their respective countries. In contrast, most of the Muslims of the Middle East hold values that are not merely different from, but opposed to, those of Europe. Our next item is from ChristianHeadlines.com, September 14, 2015, with the headline, Evidence Mounts for Viability of Babies Not Considered Legally Human. The following are excerpts. A new study published September 8th found that more infants born before 28 weeks gestation are surviving without disease or other complications compared to 20 years ago. The findings cast further doubt on the adequacy of the viability standard for protecting the unborn. The study broadens a previous study published in May that found an increased survival rate for infants born at 22 weeks. The study examined 5,000 infants born at 27 weeks or earlier between 2006 and 2011. More than 450,000 infants are born prematurely in the United States every year. While the previous study showed improvement in survival rates for infants born at 22 weeks gestation, the latest study shows a greater upward trend. In 1993, only 52% of infants born at 24 weeks survived, but in 2012, 65% survived. And the percentage increase in healthy premature infants is even more significant. 47% of infants born at 27 weeks in 2012 survived without major illnesses, compared to 29% in 1993. Extremely preterm babies born before the 28th week are now surviving in greater numbers, and their outcomes are better when you look at the illnesses they have in neonatal intensive care units. Though prematurely born infants still face respiratory struggles due to underdeveloped lungs, medical advances have improved their chances of survival. More doctors prescribe antenatal steroids, which help stimulate an infant's lung development. In 1993, only 24% of women at risk for a premature delivery were prescribed the steroids, compared to about 87% in 2012, according to the study. Despite the new research, babies are still only legally considered viable at 24 weeks. But Dr. Edward Bell, co-author of the May study, told the New York Times that 22 weeks should be the new viability standard. I guess we would say that the babies deserve a chance, he said. Our next item is from ChristianPost.com, July 28, 2015, with a headline, Houston, We Have a Problem. Video shows Hillsong's Brian Houston knew about open gays in choir. The following are excerpts. A video has surfaced online showing that Hillsong leader Brian Houston knew about two openly homosexual men serving as choir members at least 1 year ago, despite his recent claims that it was a complete surprise for him to learn that the two men at Hillsong's New York campus had become engaged. Houston was interviewed on ABC's Nightline in November 2014, where he said, quote, apparently someone told me there's two gay guys singing in the choir in New York, end quote. And our final item this month is from ChristianHeadlines.com, August 13, 2015, with a headline, Four Sudanese Christian Women Found Innocent of Immoral Dress. The following are excerpts. Four Sudanese Christian women have been found innocent after being arrested for immoral dress. The women were among four others who were charged with immoral dress when they left a church service in Khartoum. Three of the women were fined, and one is still awaiting trial. Khartoum has a strict policy of dress, requiring women to keep their bodies covered except for hands, feet, and face. However, Christian Solidarity Worldwide believes the increased number of Christian women arrested for immoral dress is a campaign against religious minorities in Sudan. CSW said, quote, "While we welcome the fact that four of these women were found innocent, we question how some have been found guilty when they were all dressed similarly and entirely in keeping with the law and Sudanese customs." End quote. I'm Gary Carmichael. Now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of hold fast. The writer of Hebrews, whom I believe to be Paul, was inspired to exhort the recipients of the letter to, quote, "give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. The slipping in much of the church today seems to be more akin to an avalanche. There is, however, on an individual basis, a slip prevention program that every believer can employ that can put the brakes on and reverse the damaging trend. It's holding fast the faithful word. Against the overwhelming amount of false teachings and practices that abound throughout Christendom, it's only a knowledge of and living out the faithful word that will produce confidence in God's truth. That comes about by diligence, meaning daily reading and doing what God's word says. Here are some scriptural exhortations and encouragements. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 and 35. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Revelation chapter 2, verse 25. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for the staff and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.